This morning we're looking at the third chapter of the Gospel of John, probably one of the most famous passages, certainly among modern evangelicals. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. For whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I think it's well known already. I don't think this is any major revelation. I think it's well known that I've been struggling and fighting to get my time down. Right? Yes, a little gentle laughter. Thank you for that. So this morning, the first service, I didn't do a very good job again. Have you noticed I get excited? That's my problem. I know, hallelujah on one side, but on the other side. So anyways, today I'm going to try hard to stick a little bit closer to what, you know, because if I stick to this, it'll be 20 minutes. So, I know. There are two sides to that whole thing. In any case, we already noticed at the very beginning of John, when we started the series, we kind of pulled out that he builds his gospel around a series of seven signs, and then there's an eighth one after the resurrection, the miraculous catch. And similarly, we saw that there are two other groups of seven, the seven I am the blah, blah, blah statements, and the seven just plain I am statements. But there's another group of seven that if you kind of look through the gospel carefully, you can pull out. And there's a series of seven personal interviews, you could call them, or interactions, where Jesus has these one-on-one contacts with people. The first one is Nathanael in chapter 1 and his confession of Jesus after sitting under the fig tree and being seen, kind of a mysterious little one, but interesting. The second one is here with Nicodemus. The third one is the Samaritan woman at the well. The fourth is the official who comes to Jesus to have his son healed. The what would we be up to, five? Yeah, the fifth one is the lame man in the pool of Bethesda. Then you have the man born blind in chapter 9. Then Mary and Martha, when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then, like the signs, there's an eighth one after the resurrection, when Jesus talks with Peter walking along the shore. And not surprisingly, in these seven kind of interviews, there's a progressive revelation of just who Jesus is. You know, if Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a teacher, and then the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus and sees that he's a prophet, and then as we go on, they come to him as a miracle worker, then they come to him as this religious authority, and then finally people are coming into him as the Messiah. Then Mary and Martha have a higher vision of not just the Messiah, which they had already accepted, but he's actually the creator, the giver of life himself. And then finally, it climaxes with Peter, after the resurrection, coming to Jesus and really understanding at a new, deep, full level that Jesus is Lord. And today's interaction with Nicodemus comes right on the heels of chapter 2, where the two stories that we looked at in the last 2 weeks were the water turned into wine and the cleansing of the temple. If you recall, the water turned into wine, we looked at about, that was Jesus's ability or his power, well, power in the sense of ability, not sense of authority, his ability to change something into something that it's not, to change the fundamental essence of something, to take something and make it something else that it wasn't before. And then in the cleansing of the temple, we saw that it was about Jesus' authority to dictate what needs to change. Right? That everybody has their own views of this is what's right, this is what's right, this is what's right, it should be like this, we set it up like this, and this works for us. And Jesus can walk in, and because he has authority, he can just turn it all upside down and rearrange it the way that he sees fit. So we have both of these threads now in Nicodemus being applied to a specific life. Jesus is confronted by a man who's sincerely seeking to walk with God, and Jesus, first of all, in his authority, dictates that there must be a change in the essential nature, the core of man, and then in his ability to do that, details just exactly how it is that the change takes place. The very first thing when you look at Nicodemus is, I think all of us are struck with his honesty and his sincerity. Frequently, when Jesus was dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews in Jerusalem, the educated people, they were being insincere. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to catch him in something. And that's obviously not the case with Nicodemus. He is coming because he wants answers. There are things that he, even with all of his education, that he hasn't been able to figure out. Knowing the law as well as anyone else in his day, there were things that still troubled him and he couldn't settle. And he's coming to Jesus because he believes that Jesus may be able to reveal to him what he has not been able to figure out in his study of the law. It's interesting to note that when Jesus addresses Nicodemus as, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" the "thee" there isn't an accidental thing. It's not something that would have to be there anyway. It's unusual that it's there. And it's most likely that Jesus is recognizing that Nicodemus is, if not the, one of the foremost teachers of Israel at the time. So we're dealing with somebody who thoroughly knows the law and yet has not been able to find what it is that he needs. The problem that he's coming to Jesus with is a problem that I think a lot of us wrestle with. How do I get closer to God? We know what it is that we're supposed to do. The church thing, we get that, we do it. And yet we still long to feel closer to God. We still long to really know that there's that union with him. I think that's what Nicodemus is wrestling with. If we think of the law as kind of a ladder of righteousness going up, then you can picture Nicodemus standing on the very top of the ladder. You know, just having done everything that the law demands, a righteous man, like Paul declares of himself. Nicodemus too, anything any man could claim, I can claim. Standing at the top of the ladder only to realize just how distant he is from the righteousness of God. Having hit the peak of what is possible for a man, only to realize that this is hopeless. Right? Or if we're together with Paul, we think of the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Then you can see Nicodemus, having completed the course of study, having understood and learned everything that the law could teach him, walking up to graduation with all his degrees, you know, expecting that now I'm going to be this well of understanding. Now I'm going to serve people out of the law. And actually graduating from this course of study and discovering instead that he's empty and needy at the feet of Jesus. But because of his sincerity, Jesus deals with him sincerely. Right? It sounds funny to talk about God being tricky or crafty, but it's a thing that happens, that turns up over and over again with Scripture, that God says that with those who are crafty, I'll out-craftiness them. Those that come with, that try to trick, I can out-trick them. Even the smartest, I can outsmart. But with the sincere, he deals sincerely. With people who want answers, he openly and directly gives answers. And he sees, because he knows what's in the heart of man, not only that Nicodemus is coming to him sincerely, but he knows exactly what it is that Nicodemus is struggling with. If you notice, Nicodemus doesn't even get to ask a question. Right? Nicodemus comes to him just saying, "You have the answers." And before he can even express what it is that he's struggling with, Jesus answers him. But essentially, the question is, how can a man, even if he's righteous under the law, how can a man who's still just a man draw near to God? Because this is Nicodemus' experience. He's done everything that needs to be done. He's a righteous man. He's the teacher of Israel. Sits on the seat of Moses. And yet he wrestles, how can I draw near to God? Because he knows that for all the outer righteousness, for all the things that he does right, for all the law that he keeps, he knows that I'm still just who I always was. And God, if anything, he's come to see more clearly how holy and how remote God in fact is. So the question that he's wrestling with, that he comes to Jesus with, is how can a man who, no matter what he does, is still just a man, draw near to God? And Jesus gives him a direct answer. The man must be born again. Often, people take Nicodemus' answer, or Nicodemus' reaction concerning, well, how can that be? Can a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? To indicate that Nicodemus took Jesus literally. And if you take into account the kind of education that rabbis had at this time and the kind of education that Nicodemus certainly had, that's not even possible. They were masters of figurative language. Their whole education was spoken in figures of speech. It was all about pictures and illustrations, and this was their language. Most scholars say that it's unquestionable that when Jesus spoke of must be born again or must be born from above, that Nicodemus would have understood what Jesus was saying, that man has to undergo a fundamental change. He has to become something that he's not. And that's exactly what Nicodemus is struggling with. And so Nicodemus' answer isn't, that's ridiculous. How could I go back in my mother's womb? She died 20 years ago. His answer is more, I understand that you're saying that man has to change fundamentally and become something he's not, but how is that possible? A man is just a man. He doesn't just become something else. For man to become something else is just as impossible as for a man to go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. Nicodemus is answering Jesus in the same figure that Jesus spoke. But Jesus just hammers home that this is exactly what is necessary. He says, whether it's impossible or not, there's no hope of man ever being right with God unless he becomes something that he is not. And Jesus underlines, flesh is flesh. Flesh does not ever become anything else. Flesh does not grow up into spirit. Right? We often talk about how the acorn has the whole oak tree in it already, but it only has an oak tree in it. An acorn, yes, it everything that the oak tree can eventually be is all there in the acorn, but there's nothing else in there. It doesn't have a maple tree, or it doesn't have grass, or it doesn't have a monkey in its DNA. It's set. The acorn becomes an oak tree. flesh stays flesh. It grows, it changes, it develops, but it doesn't ever become something that it's not. And flesh cannot become spirit, no matter how much it tries, no matter how much it improves itself, no matter how hard it works. Flesh is flesh. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? And that's one that I think a lot of people have probably struggled with, because we believe in a bodily resurrection. We believe that Jesus is now at the right hand of God, flesh and blood. And we believe that we will be raised from the dead, flesh and blood, and that we will enter the kingdom of heaven, flesh and blood, in a physical resurrection. But the flesh, all the same, doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh needs to be conjoined with spirit. Whether that's in the incarnation of the Son of God when the Word becomes flesh, or whether that's in a spirit-born human being when the Spirit comes and indwells within us, flesh has to be conjoined with spirit, and then the flesh can partake of what the Spirit is inheriting. But the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. Spirit inherits the kingdom of God. And flesh cannot unless it's conjoined with the Spirit. And that's why it is necessary for the flesh to be born from the Spirit. The play on words which follows concerning the wind is historically difficult to convey, and I don't pretend to be able to explain it any better. But the point of it is clear. The point of it is that this change that Nicodemus longs for, this change of actually becoming something else, is utterly mysterious in its details, but also undeniably real. That just as the wind blows, and for now, for us, I think the image loses its power somewhat because we understand meteorology so much better than they did in the first century. But back then, people had no idea what the wind was. There wasn't even a clear understanding of what air is, that air was actually a substance with matter, with weight and with force. So wind came from somewhere, went to somewhere, whatever it is, what moves it, who moves it, was all utterly mysterious, and yet it was undeniable that there it was. And its effects were clearly seen. Even if it was an utter mystery, its effects were obvious. Right? Physical things, leaves blow along. And in the same way, the new birth, this being born from the Spirit, is utterly mysterious. And it's interesting, the church has known it for 2,000 years, and it's still utterly mysterious. People sitting in this room, most of the people sitting in this room, have experienced it in their own life, and it's still utterly mysterious. Do you wonder at the mystery of the new birth? If the time that I really wrestle with it and the time that it's really mysterious is when I'm praying for someone else's conversion. When you're really pleading with the Lord that He would do in somebody else's life what He did with yours, that's when you really struggle to say exactly what it was. Do you pray that this person would change their mind, that their heart would be softened, that they would make a choice? And if that's the case, why are you talking to God about it instead of them? Or do you pray that God would just give the gift and do something? And you wrestle with these things, and there is no obvious answer. What actually happens, what God actually does, what the person actually does, how the process takes place is completely mysterious, even for those who have actually lived through it. And yet, it's undeniable. It happens. You can look back in your own life and you can say, I don't know how, sometimes we don't even know when, but I know that it has happened. And more than just more than it being undeniably real, its effects are seen. Someone is born from the Spirit and they're different. And everybody sees that they're different. I can remember in Russia having a talk with a friend who I witnessed to some. And, you know, he would always just say, oh, I don't know anything about that. You know, I don't know anything about that. But then once he opened up and shared, and he said, you know, I don't really get all that stuff that you guys talk about, and I don't know why there are so many different types of churches and stuff, but I had a friend up in Bratsk who, and he began to describe her lifestyle, and it, you know, it was just as far from God as you can get. And he said, and she one day went into a charismatic church, and she came out an absolutely different person. And that's 12 years ago, and she is still an absolutely different person than she was. Even unbelievers can see it when it happens, and it is undeniable. The effects of it are visible. The Sanhedrin, when the apostles were called before them after the resurrection, they themselves, they had to marvel. They were shocked at these guys, and all that they could say was, these guys have been with Jesus. What it is and how it happens is mysterious, but it's undeniably real, and its effects in somebody's lives are visible. So thus far in the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is just hammering the necessity that man must be born again. That he is the one who sees what it is that needs to happen. He's the one that walks into the temple and rearranges things. He's the one that walks into Nicodemus' life and says, you have to be born again. There's no other way. In the second half of the conversation with Nicodemus turns to how it actually takes place, what the process is. Nicodemus' second question looks the same as his first question. How can that be? Right? Just as the first time, it sounds like he's just expressing unbelief, and the second time he's just expressing unbelief. What he actually says is different than the first time, and it could more accurately be possibly said as, how can these things come about? He's not just saying, how can that be? He's saying, how does that happen? Explain this to me. How does this actually work? He wants to know what actually needs to take place for someone to be born from the Spirit and into the spiritual world. In verses 10 through 13, Jesus asserts his authority to reveal things that were unsuspected by the scribes. There were certain things that they understood, and they were used to people addressing things within the confines or within the ways that they were used to discussing things. And Jesus comes along and is talking about things that they were completely unaware of. And he asserts in 10 through 13 that he can do that. But then in 14 and 15, he answers Nicodemus' question. And the two things, he says there are two things that need to happen. The first is that the Son of Man has to be lifted up. The second is that individuals, in order to benefit from the Son of Man being lifted up, have to put their faith in him. And to illustrate both of those points, he refers to the snake in the wilderness. And we can read that. It's brief in Numbers. This is after Israel has left slavery in Egypt when they're wandering in the wilderness. It says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So the people are dying from these poisonous snakes, and in answer to prayer, they ask God to take the snakes away. Interestingly, he doesn't do that, right? He could have lifted up the bronze snake and instantly all the snakes fled the camp, but it doesn't say that he got rid of the snakes. It says that they lifted up an image of the snake, and anyone who was bitten, when they looked at it, they were healed and they lived. It's interesting that they lift up a snake, which is a representation of the very thing that's causing them their problem. And it's a illustration or a foreshadowing of when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he doesn't only go as the perfect Son of God, the clean lamb, but he also goes as the one who's taken on our sin. I think it's Romans, but Paul somewhere says that he became unto sin. He became like unto sin for our sin. That he was made sin who knew no sin. Right? There's those couple of places that are kind of difficult to wrestle with where it talks about Jesus being made sin for us. Right? When he went to the cross, it was as the representation of who we are. Man was the one that was a problem, and a man went to the cross. A man who was made like our sin. Also in Galatians, it talks about Jesus, in order to lift the curse from us, himself becoming a curse. Himself becoming cursed by hanging on the tree. Specifically, he says that he needed to be lifted up. And lifted up is an intentional play on words with two different meanings there. It's both for him to be lifted up, meaning to be hung on the cross. When he was lifted up on the cross, he was physically lifted up off the earth. But to lift it up also means to be exalted. And that's an incredible play on words. There are no two ideas that are more fundamentally contradictory to each other than to be crucified and to be exalted. Sometimes people don't get the fact that there's a real play there, and they think that the crucifixion was the crucifixion, and then when he was resurrected and went to heaven, that's the exaltation. That then he was exalted. But no, Scripture talks about the crucifixion as being the when he was exalted. When he was lifted up on the cross, he was exalted. Now, if you know anything about crucifixion, you know that the whole process, everything about it, was designed to destroy the humanity of the person. There was nothing as humiliating, nothing as dehumanizing as crucifixion. In the modern world, we have no parallel that comes anywhere close to it. Crucifixion was just, it dehumanized the person. And yet that is the way in which Jesus was exalted. And of course, that contradiction, that paradox, that unresolvable conflict is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus, in order to triumph over the forces of evil, turned himself over into the hands of evil. Jesus, to be exalted, humiliated himself. Jesus, to make the world rich, became poor. Jesus, to fill his glory, emptied himself. Jesus went down to the point where he turned out on top. And that's at the very center of the gospel. It's interesting, every time I've ever read about the snake, I've always imagined that the whole story took place in maybe half a day. You know, like people got bit, and then they looked at the snake, and they were healed, and that was it. But if you read it carefully, the last sentence, it really gives the impression that this was an ongoing thing, right? It says that they made the snake, put it up on a pole, then when anyone was bitten by a snake, there's a sense of an ongoing, continuing situation there. That God didn't take the snakes away. Remember, that was their question to Moses. They said, pray that God would take the snakes away. But they had to live with them. They continued to live with the snakes. And people were continued to be bitten. But they knew what to do about it. Even though they had to continue living with the snakes, they knew that they could turn and look away to the snake that was lifted up. It's interesting that in that situation, having to live with the snakes, they could live fearlessly. Not carelessly, but fearlessly. In the same way, God has not dealt with sin finally in this world. This is one thing that a lot of people really fight with and struggle with and think that it ought not to be this way, although they can't quite phrase it like that, but that we still live in a sinful world. And we still live ourselves struggling for sin. We think that God must want our sanctification to happen like that. And if I'm still struggling with sin, well, it means that I'm failing God somehow. But you know what? God didn't take the snakes away immediately. When you were born again, they didn't all disappear. You still struggle with sin. But the good news is there is the provision for that. And you know what it is, and you know where to look. And you can, even though you live in a world of sin, and God hates that sin, you can live fearlessly. That doesn't mean carelessly. Because the snake bite hurts. There's a way to deal with it, but it's hell. And who knows how long it takes, right? In the same way, we live in this world with sin, and we fight with sin, and sin bites us still, but we can fearlessly live in this world. It doesn't mean carelessly, but we can live fearlessly because we know where to go, we know where to look to deal with the sin. And of course, the other side of that is unless we do look, we're dead. Those who didn't look died. And they died in agony. They died in pain with fire coursing through their veins. If we don't look to Him, if we don't put our trust in Him, we die. We die in our sins. And the whole idea of this being an ongoing situation, the people living in the camp, dealing with the snakes, knowing how to deal with it, putting their trust, looking away to the snake lifted up on the pole, wasn't a one-time thing. In the same way, putting your trust in Jesus is not a one-time thing. It's not just coming down front or raising your hand saying the prayer. That's maybe how it begins. But putting your trust in Jesus is a daily, constant, for the rest of your life, looking away to Jesus. Dealing with everything that comes up by looking away to Jesus. Dealing with every sin by looking to Jesus. Dealing with every disappointment by looking to Jesus. Dealing with every frustration by looking to Jesus. Putting your faith in Jesus is a, for the rest of your life, it's a new way of living. It's not a one-time act. Now, if we've been really kind of following along the passage here, you may be picking up that there's a kind of a logical error, kind of a non sequitur. Nicodemus' question was, how does the new birth come about? How does God give a spiritual birth to a person who's not spiritual? And Jesus is answering all about the forgiveness of sin, the removal of the sting of sin. And you might not pick up that that's a change of topic because we're so used to talking about salvation, right? The modern evangelical mind, we don't like to dig into fine points much. We just kind of heap it all into one big basket and call it saved, right? But those are two completely different things. Somebody could have their sins forgiven, have the punishment of hell kind of taken off, have their slate wiped clean, and not be born again. Right? Well, having your sins forgiven, that's a question. I'm not saying that that actually happens. I'm saying that those are two different things. That God might forgive our sin as a judge, but that doesn't mean that He's giving birth to us from His Spirit. Right? So there's been a shift of talking here. And I think of what it is, it's kind of Jesus answering Nicodemus' question by saying, you're asking the wrong question. Your question of how does this happen? How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. That seems impossible. Jesus is saying, that's not the problem. Nothing's impossible with God. You might not understand how it can be done, but for God, that's not an issue. The real problem, God's real issue, isn't how to give the spiritual birth, it's how to get close enough to you because of your sin. To be born again, for God to give the spiritual birth, that's not a hard thing to do. If only He can get close to us. That's the real problem. The sin is the barrier. And once the sin comes down, once the barrier is removed and there's nothing any longer between us and God, then God can step in and do everything He wants to do. God would gladly pour out the new birth on all the world. God would gladly pour His Spirit into every person on earth. But the problem is that your sin stands between Him and you. Your sin is that barrier and He can't get close to you because He is a holy God. He would gladly pour His life out in you. But sin stands in the way. And it's once that sin comes down, by us putting our faith in Jesus, putting our trust in Him, that all those other blessings come flowing in. From verse 16 on, most likely we have John's comments on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and not a continuation of that conversation. If you grew up with a red-letter Bible, then you'll probably disagree with me, and that's fine. It's not really important whether it's Jesus continuing His conversation with Nicodemus or whether it's John commenting on the conversation. Either way, it's God's word to us. And the main driving point of that last segment is that the whole driving force behind this, the whole point of the story of God's Son, the Son of Man being exalted, and mankind being saved by that, is being driven by God's love. That God's love is the central issue here. Now, that's something that nobody would argue with, at least nobody here. In first service, when it wasn't quite so hot, everybody vigorously nodded at that point. But you know what? as much as we agree with that, there's something there that we don't really buy into. I don't think that we reason this way, but I think we often fall into this kind of a thought, thinking that the world is basically okay. And I'm sure people are thinking, no, I don't think that. But I think what we fall into, thinking like the world does, that everything is basically all right, everything would just kind of continue on fine, there wouldn't really be a problem, we'd be okay if it weren't for the fact that someday God is going to show up and punish us. Right? It starts to maybe sound a little bit familiar. And if you think along those lines, then really what it comes down to is, we don't have a problem. God's got a problem with us. Right? He's like the guy in the bar who picks a fight with somebody. You know, we're just here, we're living. You know, it's not heaven on earth, but hey, it's not too bad, especially here in the Mid-Coast. You know, life isn't perfect, but, you know, we basically live okay. And when we do our business, and, you know, we're not Gandhi or anything, but, you know, we're not as bad as some of the folk out there. But you know what? That's the problem. Because if that's the case, then we're not going to understand God's love. If we think that things are basically okay, then the whole idea of judgment is something that's coming. Right? If we talk about the fact that someday we will be judged, if we talk about the fact that people will be lost, if we talk about the fact that people will be separated from God, then we've fallen into that mindset that things are basically okay. And we could just go on like this if it weren't for God's going to pick a fight with us, if it weren't for that God's going to come and create a problem. But the reality is that things are not okay. This world is already judged. This world is already condemned. We are already lost. We are already in darkness. We are already separated from God. And God's love won't tolerate that. God's love won't put up with it. God's love compels him to intervene. God's love compels him to reach out his hand. Incidentally, at tremendous personal cost. Do you ever stop to think about, Paul obviously did, do you ever stop to think about just what it cost God to intervene? For me, personally, one of the most powerful stories in the Old Testament, and I get choked up anytime I try to read it, is the sacrifice of Isaac, when Abraham brings Isaac as a sacrifice. And I know many other men who've talked also about when they read that story and they imagine what that was like. You know, what Abraham must have been thinking. And you think about, you know, your oldest child, or you think about your son, and you think about actually doing what Abraham was prepared to do. But you know what? Abraham stopped. Abraham didn't have to go through with it. God went through with it. God actually did that. God brought his own son as a sacrifice and went through with it. And you know what? That was painful for God. Think about what it was for God to watch Jesus suffer, to watch him go to the cross, to watch him be tortured and executed. And he did that because of his love for you. Because he had to intervene. Because he was not okay with the fact that you were lost and that you were separated from him. When the famous verse, John 3:16, when it says that God so loved the world, I think a lot of people are used to looking at that "so" as the way that we usually use "so." I love chocolate so much, you know, the same way that I love everything else, just way, way, way more. And that's not what the word actually means. The word actually means "thus," and it indicates the way in which something is done. The verse is actually saying that God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only son. The idea is that God's love isn't just a lot bigger, but that it's of a fundamentally different nature. That God's love is of such a nature that he could not let the world be lost. And yet, people want to be left alone. A lot of people wish God would just go away and leave them alone. But he can't do it. His love compels him to. But at the same time, he doesn't want to simply compel people to love him. His love compels him to act, but his love also compels him to allow people the choice to reject him. And so we have this perfect arrangement of a universal provision, right? When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he literally dies for all. That's one of the places where I can't quite agree with the full-blown Calvinism, right? He dies for all, for the sin of the world. Anyone can look away to the cross and be saved, but some don't. There's the two halves of it, that the Son of Man had to be lifted up, but then each one must look to him. And if they don't, if they reject it, if they choose not to, they don't then fall into darkness. They don't then become rejected. They remain in darkness. They remain in the condition where they already are. At the outset of the series, we noticed that John's purpose, his threefold purpose, was one, to present Jesus as the divine Messiah. Secondly, who came to give salvation to mankind. Third, who then reject it or accept it. Right? And John, in this passage, is taking those two things that he brought about out in chapter 2 and applying them directly to a human life who then accepts or rejects it. And we don't get the end of the story with Nicodemus. We don't see, at least here, him accepting or rejecting. And it's as though John is leaving that question open with us, and he's presenting it to you. He brings you up to the point where Nicodemus had gotten, then he leaves it with you. This word that God compels you to change, that God says you must change, and it will only happen by looking away to the one who is lifted up. You either accept it or reject it. When he walks into the temple, he says, this is wrong, and he has the authority to do it. When he shows up here, he says, you are lost. You are lost. And that, you either accept or reject. And choosing not to look at it is rejecting it. And those who are no longer lost, they don't object to Jesus showing up and saying, you're lost. They say, you bet I am. But I'm also found. If you haven't ever really accepted God's love for you, if you can accept the fact that Jesus died for your sins, but you haven't really accepted that that happened because God loves you personally, then think about God sacrificing his Son, as Paul says in Romans. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we have put our trust in him, then we need to continue looking away to him, continuing to put our trust in him, continuing to put our trust in the fact that he really does love us. And that way, we continue to be delivered from all the fiery serpents that are still in our lives. And what could produce more hope? What could produce more peace than the confidence that God, in fact, loves us? Again, this is what Paul has in mind when he says that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Amen.